Thank you, Josh, for leading us this morning and helping each of us to be reminded of the fact that the church is the kingdom and that you and I can be part of the great kingdom of the Almighty. You know, there are many people in our world today that have great trouble in identifying the church of the New Testament. You know, for many of us, we find it difficult at times to identify different things. Sometimes if an individual were to rob a business and maybe only a few seem, then an artist's sketch will often be placed in the newspaper, on television, trying to help us to identify that individual when we see him. Well, no one really knows what Christ looks like only but by the identifying marks given in the Old and in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Bible in the book of Isaiah said that there would be no comeliness about him, that we would desire him, and that he would be much like a vagabond, much like an individual that would be walking the streets, perhaps, of Palestine, somewhat homeless, for he had nowhere to lay his head. He said, "The foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of God hath nowhere to lay his own head." But when you think about the church, are there really identifying marks in the Bible concerning the church of the living God? I think that you would have to say yes to that particular question. In the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter, the Bible, beginning in the 15th verse, we find Jesus asking the question, "But who do you say that I am?" You will remember that when he came to Caesarea, that they were making all kind of claims about his identity. They didn't really know, but they surmised that perhaps he might have been Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elias, or maybe even John the Baptist reincarnated. They didn't know. And so Christ turns and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter speaks up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answering and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth it shall be loosed in heaven." Well, how do you really identify the church of the New Testament? Are there identifying marks? I believe that there are. Do you know that in today's world there are over 400 different denominations? And not only that, but did you know that there are 1,400 divisions of those differing denominations that exist, all claiming to be the church of the New Testament? Well, how do we know whether they are or not? If someone claims to be the church of the Bible, how do we really know whether they are? How do you know whether or not we are this morning is a church of the living God? How do you know that you're worshiping among Christians? How do you know for sure that you are a child of God? Well, I believe that there are distinguishing and identifying marks that will help you know the church from perhaps some other religious institution. I will tell you, first of all, number one, that the church that Jesus built is identified by the place that it began. In the book of Micah chapter 4, and that's just a little prophetic book in the Old Testament. Very few people read out of the book of Micah. But in the book of Micah, the 4th chapter in verse 1, and also in the book of Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, verse 2 through 4, you would find prophecies that allude to the coming kingdom of God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the word says, "And it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Well, I believe this morning that you can identify the church based upon where it had its beginning. It did not begin in India. It did not begin in China. But it began in Jerusalem, in Israel. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, the Bible refers to the kingdom of God as the church. Paul would say that I tarry long that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the church of the living God. According to Isaiah and Micah, it would begin in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was a very interesting city. And we know that it was there that people came together in Old Testament time to worship God, either in the tabernacle or in the temple itself. And we have a lot of people that are fighting today over whether or not they have the right to maintain their capital there in Jerusalem, in that city. That's what the war between the Palestinians and the Israelis is all about. But we know that the word of the Lord would go forth from this ancient city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said that the church would begin there. For in the book of Luke chapter 24 and 47, the word says that thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and die, and that be buried, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead, and that remission of sin and repentance would be preached in his name. The apostles were instructed to tarry in Jerusalem and to wait for that power that would come from up on high. Beginning in the book of Acts, the Bible says that they were to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he that you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and not many days hence. And then the Great Commission was to be initiated in Jerusalem according to Acts 1 and verse 8. The disciples carried out that mission of Christ. And I believe that God says that we can identify the church simply by identifying where it began. But there's a second thing. You and I can identify the church of the Lord Jesus or the church of the New Testament not only by where he had its beginning, but also by the time that it began. Did you know, isn't it interesting when you read prophecies in the Old Testament that God would actually tell you when certain things are going to happen? You could go back to the book of Daniel chapter 2 and it would talk about the fact that God's kingdom would be established in the days of certain kings. And Micah and Isaiah said that Jehovah's house would be established in the what we refer to as the latter days. The latter days. Read the book of Joel chapter 2. When the Bible says that God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Some would dream dreams and others would have visions, God said. And it came to pass in the book of Acts chapter 2, just like the prophecy had foretold. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the Bible establishes the last days during that period which Christ came with authority, Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was to be poured out on all flesh in the last days, and Peter taught this was fulfilled in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Pentecost was the beginning of the last days, and the church was not established before Acts chapter 2. Only on the day of Pentecost and following is it mentioned, not in prospect anymore, but it is now mentioned in the present tense. Also, if you were to note the book of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus would say that there are some of you that are standing here that shall not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. The power of God came when the Holy Spirit came, Acts 1 and verse 8. And the church or the kingdom came with power, according to the book of Mark 9 and verse 1. But there's another identifying mark, number 3. The church of Jesus, the church that he built, designed, and gave the blueprint for, is identified by its founder and the foundation upon which the church rests today. I would tell you that Jesus is the founder of the church. The church was not founded in Rome. It wasn't founded in Italy. It was not founded by man, but it was found by Almighty God through Jesus and his shed blood upon the cross. Jesus is the founder. In the book of Matthew 16:18, again, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And then in the book of Acts chapter 20, when Paul had conferred with certain elders who had come down from Ephesus to Miletus, and now he is sharing unto them the word of the Lord, he said that they are to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers of his kingdom or of his church. Jesus is not only the founder of his church, it is his church, it is not mine, but he is the foundation of the church as well. He is, the Bible says, the chief cornerstone. And if you also were to read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you know that we have a lot of people in the world today who dissembly follow trends? If you were to take a poll, like they do many, many times, they decide that they want to go along with the majority instead of just really trying to find out what the Bible really teaches about the church. The trends of our world actually become the gauge for determining what they are going to do religiously. And sometimes in these difficult times, as we say, people float with trials, with trauma, and with the troubles of life, never ever trying to find what the Bible really says about the kingdom of God. Jesus is the foundation, and any church founded upon any other individual other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cannot really be the church of the New Testament, can they? Stop and think about it. You know what? Just a person calling himself an American does not make him an American. I had heard a little bit of trivia this week. I don't know if you know this or not. I don't know how many of you knew that Elvis Presley never ever went outside of the country for a performance in any other country, like many of the music stars do today, whether you're country, pop, rock, whatever. They all go out, and Willie Nelson is very, very popular in England. But I don't know if you ever knew that Elvis Presley never ever went outside of the country to conduct a concert in some other country. Well, I always wondered about that, and I found out this week the reason for that was the fact that Colonel Tom Parker was not. He was not an American citizen, and he knew that he was here illegally, that he was from Norway, and that if he were to ever leave the country, it would be extremely difficult for him to get back into the country again. Do you know that there are many people in our world today that do not know what the Bible teaches about the church? The church is not founded by man. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just calling yourself an American doesn't make you an American. Colonel Tom Parker called himself an American. That didn't make him an American. We have a lot of people that are here illegally, and there's a great debate that's going on up in Washington about whether or not we give status to those who have come into this country illegally, and I don't believe we ought to. I believe you follow the law. But just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't make them a Christian either. There's another identifying mark. The church that Jesus built is identified by the names with which it is identified. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you know, it's amazing to me. Not only do you see mainline names, religious names that people wear, but have you thought about all these new names that people are coming up with and breaking with the traditional denominationalism? And they've come up with a gamut of names. Why don't we just go back and follow the pattern of the New Testament? Call ourselves by Bible names. The Bible tells us that the church is identified simply as the church of the Lord in Acts 20 and verse 28. It is referred to as the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. It is called the house of God, the church of the living God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It is just simply called the church. the church. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. It's referred to as churches of Christ, plural, in the book of Romans chapter 16, verse 16, where Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." A lot of people argue and they say, well, you know, there's really nothing in a name. That really doesn't matter at all. Well, surely there's something in a name. There's something in your name. Do you know that no one can sign your checks but you? Well, now, your wife may be able to sign your check. I don't know. I'm not sure that's wise, but your wife may be able to put her signature on your check, or vice versa. And you may have authorized certain people to be able to sign for you. You may have a power of attorney, someone who can sign their name in your behalf. But they have to be so named. There is something in a name. Someone said, would a rose be called a rose by some other name? No. It's a rose. The book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says that there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We are not saved in the name of Muhammad. We're not saved in the name of Islam. Now, I'm not going to burn the Quran. This fellow who calls himself a preacher over in the state of Florida has been threatening to do a very foolish thing anyway. But there is something in a name, in the name of Jesus. It is the most precious name that has ever graced heaven and earth. The true church of Jesus Christ does not wear man-made names. Why don't we just wear Bible names? Why don't we just call ourselves Christians? Sometimes people ask me, they say, well, what are you religiously? I don't say Church of Christ. I say, I'm a Christian. Why can't we do that? Isn't that more logical? Isn't that really what the Bible teaches? They were called Christians first down at Antioch, the disciples were. It's a God-given name, isn't it? That name's only mentioned, by the way, three times in all of the Bible. The Bible says, if any man suffer as a Christian, not as a member of the Church of Christ, but if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God who is in heaven. And Agrippa would say to Paul, in perhaps response to Paul's urging for him to become a child of God, he said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Then you find that passage in Acts 11 where the disciples were first called Christians down in Antioch. Did you know that the New Testament church is also identified by the manner in which it worships? You ever thought about it? Why do we do what we do in here on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night? You ever wondered about that? Why is it that we don't have a rock band up here? Why is it that we don't have a country music concert up here? I like country music. You didn't know that. But why is it that we aren't picking out achy breaky heart up here? Why is it that we aren't singing Elvira instead of Jesus keep me near the cross? Because we follow biblical patterns when we worship. The manner of its worship. Prayer is a very vital part of our worship to God. In Acts 2 and verse 42, the early church continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And you know what? When the collective body came together, they prayed. They prayed to God through Jesus. They didn't pray to Allah, but they prayed to Jehovah. You ever wonder why we preach the gospel publicly? And why we study the Bible? I would to God that we love the Bible, those of us who claim to be Christians, as much as those in Islam love the Quran. Would we get uptight if someone were to burn the Bible? Would it shake us? Didn't bother too many folks when the Islamic terrorists decided they were going to flush the Bible down the commode in Iraq. Why is it that we take up a contribution on Sunday morning or Sunday night, or give people an opportunity to give? You know why? You know why God said to do that? For your sake. Not his. He owns everything. The Bible says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why does he ask you to give? For your sake. Because he understands that we are more blessed when we give than when we receive. That is, if we give with a pure heart. And if we give according to how God has blessed us. And we will receive good measure, pressed down, overflowing, when we give according to the will of God. For he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. But he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Why do we do that on Sunday? Because of the pattern of the New Testament. Just like we have the pattern for preaching and the pattern for prayer and for the pattern of singing. Why is it that we have songbooks? Why is it that we put the words of these songs up here? And by the way, that's scriptural if you need to know that. It is scriptural. Why do we sing? I might mention that in New Testament times, they didn't have songs of faith and praise, hymn books, no more than we had this, or they had that. But they did have ways that they knew those songs, and they were written. And they were able to sing, and they could glorify God. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says that we're to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16. That's why we do that. We do it to honor God, to glorify him, to offer praise to him, and we do it as a means of edifying and encouraging one another. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? Admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? You know, one of the most often asked questions of people who visit our services is, you know, I'm surprised you all take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, it's not by choice that we do that. It's God's choice. You know, no more than we choose to sing, no more than we choose to give. That choice was made by God, and God made that choice. That's what we do, and we do it every Lord's Day according to the pattern of the New Testament. For in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and break it and blessed it and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup likewise and said, this is the cup of the New Testament of my blood. As oft as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, because of the regularity with which the Bible speaks of it. In Acts 20 and verse 7, when the Word of God teaches that they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. I've had debates with other preachers and other religious groups who argue, well, we do it every Sunday, but it just becomes commonplace. What an argument. Some people use that argument by coming to church, don't they? I guess that's why they don't come on Sunday. But like the guy who said he came regularly every Easter and every Christmas. Well, bless his heart. That's not the regularity with which the Bible speaks, however. But we take the Lord's Supper every week as the pattern of the New Testament was. But then there's another identifying mark of the church. And that is, the church that Jesus built is identified by the law it is governed by. And that is the New Testament. The church is not governed by the Quran. It isn't governed by a book of Hinduism. It isn't even governed by the Old Testament. A lot of people say, you folks don't believe in the Old Testament? Sure, we believe in the Old Testament. We don't believe that we live under the Old Testament. However, it is an old will. We live under the New Testament of Christ that was sealed again by His blood. And the Bible says that the New Testament or a new will does not take effect until the death of the testator. And when Christ died, the book of Hebrews chapter 9 says that He became the one to whom we give our allegiance as that testator. The law of the New Testament church is in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4 through 11. And we are to do it according to the pattern found in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and following. Just as Moses was given a pattern as to how he was going to build a tabernacle, the Bible says that we have been given a pattern by which we build the church of the living God. And the Bible in the book of James 1:25 refers to the law of Christ as that perfect law of liberty. And the church is governed by the New Testament, not by the will of man. It's not governed by what I want to believe or what I choose not to believe, but by what the Word actually teaches. Now, you know what? You don't have to be smarter than a fifth grader to figure that one out. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Then last of all, the true church of the New Testament is identified by its terms of membership. You ever wondered why sometimes people want to cast their lot, I guess you could say, or vote as to whether or not they're going to accept you in their fellowship? You ever wonder why people want to put you through some kind of long, lengthy discussion before they finally will allow you to become members of that particular religious institution? Well, you've got to do a number of things in order to be able to get into the church beyond what the Bible teaches. Here again, the New Testament church is identified by the terms of membership. The Bible says that we are to hear the gospel of Christ. You can't obey what you don't know. You can't believe what you have not heard. That's why in the book of Romans 10, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Romans 10, verse 14 through 17. And then we are to act upon the hearing of that word by believing what we know the word of God teaches, not what we assume or what someone else says, but what the word itself teaches. Jesus taught in the book of John 8, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come. And then in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. And when we hear the word of God and we believe it, then if you really believe it, then you'll want to act by repenting of your sin. And that doesn't mean that you feel sorry for your sin. A lot of people have the mistaken idea that repenting is just having remorse over a sinful life. That's not what repentance is at all. Repentance is a change in your life and in your action. If you were a thief, you no longer will be a thief. If you were a gossiper, you will no longer be a gossiper. If you were an adulterer, you will no longer be an adulterer, but you will change your lifestyle. If you were a drunkard, you will give up your drink. And if you are a liar, you will cease your fabrication. That's what repentance is. And it's what Christ called every man to do, and it became the theme of every apostolic sermon in the New Testament. And Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. And then you will acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. Confess Him. The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How important is it to confess Christ? Extremely important. If Christ said that someday His confession of us as His child will be based and predicated upon our own acknowledgement of Him as the Son of God, then is it important? Extremely. And that's what He said in Matthew 10:32. And then one will act upon his faith and his penitent attitude by being baptized into Christ for the remission of his sin. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in the name of your deceased mother, your grandmother, your grandfather, but in the name of Jesus Christ." In Romans chapter 6, the Bible says that we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is an identifying mark of the New Testament church. And when one is forgiven, he is added to the kingdom. We don't take a vote here on people. Well, who are we to set in judgment over you? And who are you to set in judgment over me? Christ is the judge, not man. And when one is forgiven, God adds him to his kingdom, the church. Isn't that what Acts 2 and verse 47 says? The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Sometimes people want the wealthy in their church. They don't want the down and out. You know what? Christ preached to all men, to the poor, to the rich, to the black, to the white, to the sinner, to the righteous, and to all men. And he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul." And when one has received forgiveness, he can know assuredly that he has been obedient to the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And any religious body that does not follow the biblical pattern, and folks, I'm going to tell you something, it really is a serious matter. I know sometimes people argue, well, it really doesn't make any difference. We're all trying to get to the same place. We're all trying to go over just different roads. Hey, let me tell you something. I want to follow Jesus in every dimension and in every aspect. And whatever my Lord taught, that's what I want to do. You know why I want to do that? It's because I know I cannot be wrong when I follow what Jesus taught. Could I possibly be wrong through assumption, assuming something to be right, when it could be wrong? Or deducting within my heart that certain things are okay, because the Bible doesn't address that issue? Why can't we just do things in Bible ways, call things by Bible names, and worship according to the New Testament? Did you know that you can be a member of God's church today? You could. You can be a member of the Lord's church. And the invitation of Christ is always open at any hour. Don't have to be baptized in a public worship service or setting like we're here today. Matter of fact, you know, there's only one example of public baptism. Rest time, it was just different times of the day and night and different days, months. And you can be a member of God's church. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm going to tell you something. You will never be invited to a greater feast than the table that Jesus has set for you to come to his table and to receive him as Savior and Lord. But the real question this morning is, are you ready to make that kind of commitment? In recent weeks, people among us, even this morning, have made that commitment because they believed it so strongly. They knew what the Word of God taught, what it teaches, and it has not changed. And you know what? Perhaps maybe there are those in this audience this morning who want to make that same commitment. I'm going to tell you something. In days to come, in just about 4 days, this message will be on the internet, and it will be heard and can be heard around the world. It can be. And I thank God for that. Because I'm going to tell you something. He knows that what I'm telling you this morning is true. And if you read the Bible and if you read what I have shared with you this morning, you know that it's true as well. And someday you and I will stand up before Him on that judgment morning. And we will be judged as to whether or not we complied with what the Word of Jesus taught. And that's a serious, serious matter, my friend. So this morning, if you know without any reservation at all that Christ really is the only exclusive way to get to God through Jesus, and you're willing to repent of your sin, not going to do you any good to come up here if you're not going to repent. I'll tell you again, it won't do you any good to get into water unless you're ready to repent of your sin, change your lifestyle. But if you're ready to do that, then we're ready to assist you in obeying the gospel. And I'll baptize you this morning for the remission of your sin. Not because you were saved, but in order that you might attain it, in order that you may have it. It is the gift of God, and it can be yours. And so this morning, if you desire to obey the Lord, then I hope that as we sing this song of encouragement and invitation, as others sing to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, that you'd be willing to make that step. And as a child of God, and you perhaps have been lax in your relationship with the Lord, then wouldn't this be a good time this morning to say, God, you know what? I'm glad that He reaffirmed what you taught, and I this morning will reaffirm my faith in you, and I will do it now while we stand and while we sing.